Well, it's preaching time. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 1, the Bible says this. The Apostle Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. I want you to get this phrase right here. Separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel of God. Drop down to verse number 16. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather in a chapel hour like this and to open up your word and to preach it and to hear it preach. Father, for a few moments this hour, I pray we can set aside all the things that clutter our mind and we can listen with an open ear and with an open heart. And I pray by the power of your word and the Holy Spirit, you would penetrate our hearts with the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would revive us once again. I pray that you would stir us today, stir us to a change. Father, I pray for anyone today who's come to college, but they've never come to Christ. Father, I pray today would be the day that they, a college student, would be born again. I've asked you in private and I ask you in public now, please cleanse me of sin and fill me with your Holy Spirit. I need you. I need your anointing as I preach today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I was 16 years old. It was November 1st. It was a cool fall November day in Texas, Cleburne, Texas, where I'm from. And my dad had dropped me off at the public high school that I attended there. And I was walking to the practice field that morning, and I got about halfway there, and there was a young lady from my church who was walking towards me. She was my age. She went to my church in my youth department, and she had just a kind of bewildered look on her face. I knew that something was wrong, something was the matter. Her name was Becca, and I walked up to her, and I said, Becca, what is the matter? I said, is there something wrong? She said, yes. She said, did you hear about Heather? At that point, I was a little confused. I didn't know who she was talking about. My sister's name is Heather. I was confused, and I asked her, I said, Heather who? She said, Heather Braswell. Heather Braswell was a young lady in my youth department. She was 15 years old, a year younger than I was. And I said, what happened? And she told me this story. The night before was October 31st, it was Halloween night, and Heather and her friend Sunny, another young lady, decided they were going to a Halloween party that night, a place they never should have been in the first place. That night, there were some older teenagers there, and they were having a party, and I guess as parties usually do, it began to die out. It got a little cold and a little lame, and Heather and her friend Sunny decided they wanted to have just a little bit more fun that night. Well, that night, through the course of the evening, at one point, a young man got up off the couch and he went to the restroom and they looked over and they saw his car keys sitting on the coffee table. And that night, Heather and her friend Sonny, neither of them had a driver's license, got the bright idea to go for a joyride that evening. They grabbed the keys off the table, they made their way out into the driveway. They unlocked the car and Heather got in on the passenger side and Sonny got in on the driver's side. They put the key in the ignition, they started up, they backed their way out of the driveway, and they made their way to some back rural country roads. And as you know, rural roads are usually dimly lit, there's not many lights, the terrain winds, there's a lot of hills. And at one point, they were going faster than they ever should have, and when they came over a hill, they lost control of the car, and the passenger side of that car slammed into a telephone pole, and Heather was cast into eternity that night. I come from a smaller school district, a smaller city, and when news broke out the next day about her death, how that young lady was tragically killed, it was a devastating thing. A few days later, we had Heather's funeral at my church, and I remember walking through the back doors of my church that day, and when I walked in, my jaw literally dropped. I looked around, and the place was absolutely packed. The pews were packed. I'd never seen a funeral quite like this one. The place was packed. There's people standing along the walls. There's people in the hallways, into the classrooms, listening to the PA system. The place was packed. That morning or that afternoon, my pastor, Charles Payne, got up and he preached that young lady's funeral. And I'll never forget the story that he told that morning. That morning, my pastor, he got up and he told a story how that Heather's family had visited our church just a few years prior to that event. They had visited a few times, and as a pastor usually does, one evening he went to make a house call. And he went to the Brownsville's home and he knocked on the door and they let him come in. And he began to ask them if they enjoyed the services and if they enjoyed the church. And they said that they did. And they kind of got acquainted that evening. They shot the breeze and it began to be quite late. And my pastor said, it's about time for me to be going. He says, but before I leave tonight, he says, I want to ask you one question before I leave. They said, what's that? He said, I want to know tonight. He said, if you were to die tonight, he said, do you know 100% sure that heaven would be your home? Well, Heather and her mom and her dad and her two brothers all kind of looked around at each other and they shrugged their shoulders and said, no, we don't know that. He said, would you like to? They said, we would. And right there in the Brownsville home, my pastor opened up his Bible in Romans chapter 3 and began to walk them down the Romans road. He took them to Romans 3:23 and explained to them that they were sinners. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, for there is none righteous, no, not one. Then he took them over to Romans 6:23 and explained to them, because of their sin, there is a sentence for their sin, and that is a death penalty. He explained to them, for the wages of sin is death. But then he went on to tell them of a sacrifice, and he went on to tell them of Jesus Christ and how that 2,000 years ago, God sent his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, who wasn't like you and he wasn't like me. He was literally the sinless son of God. He lived 33 and a half sinless years, and at 33 years old, he was nailed to a cross, and there he became sin for us who knew no sin, and God poured his wrath out on Jesus Christ for your sin and my sin, and it was there on the cross of Calvary that Jesus Christ shed his royal red sinless bloods for the sins of mankind. But then they put him in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later they went to look for him, and the Bible says, behold, he is not here, for he is risen. And today he offers an invitation to every man, woman, boy, and girl, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to the glory of God, right there in the Braswell home, Heather and her mom and her two brothers and her dad, they all bowed their heads and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question, friend. Did Heather at the age of 15 ever expect to die? Absolutely not. But was she prepared to die? Yes, she was. Why was she prepared to die? Because she was saved. Why was she saved? Because there was a man who was committed to the gospel. I want to preach on this subject this morning. Committed to the gospel. Committed to the gospel. Notice Romans chapter 1, verse number 1 again. At the very last phrase says, Saul was separated unto the gospel of God. The word separated literally means committed. It has the idea of burning all bridges. And when Paul got saved and called to the gospel preaching ministry, he burned all the bridges in his life, not with people, but with all of the pursuits in his life. And he said, from this day forward, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And friend, there is nobody in the Bible who is more committed to sharing and declaring the gospel than the man called the Apostle Paul. And just a casual book, a reading through the book of Acts would illustrate that force, for it was the gospel that put him in prison at Philippi. It was the gospel that had him chased out of Thessalonica. It was the gospel that caused him to be smuggled out in a basket outside the gate of Berea. It was the gospel that caused him to be mocked at Athens. It was the gospel that the Corinthians called him a fool over. It was the gospel that caused him to be stoned at Galatia and Lystra. And friend, after all of that, in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16, Paul still declares, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Friend, the question this morning is not, was Paul committed to the gospel? The question this morning is, are you committed to the gospel? And furthermore, what was it that kept Paul committed to the gospel? And what was it that'll keep you and I committed this morning and for the rest of the days of our life? Notice four aspects about the gospel that kept Paul committed to it. Four aspects about the gospel that kept Paul committed to it. I want you to notice, number one, it was a provoking message. It was a provoking message. Notice verse number 14. Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. When you read verse number 14, you read, I am debtor. And your first thought is, well, if he was a debtor, what did he borrow from them? Isn't that what you think? Sure, that's a logical question. But the fact of the matter is, he didn't borrow anything from the Greeks. He didn't borrow anything from the barbarians. That's not the way that the word is used here. It literally means obligation. And when Paul said, I am a debtor, he did not mean he borrowed anything from them. When he said, I am debtor, it means he had an obligation to them. It means he owed them something. In other words, Paul was saying, I have an obligation to the Greeks, and I have an obligation to the barbarians, and I have an obligation to the wise and to the unwise. Let me ask you, have you ever found out something about a friend or someone that you love that they didn't know about, but you thought to yourself, you know what, they ought to know that. They deserve to know that. I think it'd be right for me to tell them. And all of a sudden, you felt an obligation to tell them that. Maybe it was a warning, and you knew something was going to happen, and you just felt an obligation to warn them. It was just an obligation. He was obligated to tell them. What we're talking about is the gospel. Friend, if you discovered the cure for cancer, you would feel obligated to tell the whole world the good news. You wouldn't keep it to yourself. You wouldn't hoard it. You wouldn't keep it a secret. Friend, when Paul found the gospel of Jesus Christ, he found the truth. He discovered the way of salvation. He understood who Jesus Christ was, and he finally got saved. He says, I just got to tell somebody. I got to tell other people about this. It wasn't a matter of how can I tell everybody. It's a matter of how can I not tell everybody. And when the apostle Paul discovered the cure for sin, he felt obligated to tell the whole world about the good news of Jesus Christ. He felt obligated to tell everyone because everyone deserves to know. May I say this? No man deserves to be saved, but every man deserves an opportunity to be saved. No man deserves to be saved, but every man deserves an opportunity to be saved. You say, why do you say that, Taylor? Because 1 John 2:2, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And if Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, then friend, the whole world deserves to know. He was obligated to tell them. Oh, once he found the truth, he just couldn't help but tell everybody. The gospel ought to provoke a feeling of obligation, a sense of responsibility and duty. The gospel ought to provoke a passion and burden for souls in your heart and your life. Oh, once you get saved, here's what I'm trying to say. Once you get saved, you should want everybody to be saved. Friend, once you get saved, you want everybody to be saved. And when you read about the Apostle Paul, notice his passion for souls and his burden for other people to be saved. He says in Romans chapter 9, verse number 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Romans 10, 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, not night and days with tears. Paul had a passion for souls. I'm asking you, friend, do you have a passion for souls? Listen, once you're saved, you ought to want everybody to know how to be saved. Listen, the theme song of your life ought to be this. Souls for Jesus is our battle cry. Souls for Jesus will fight until we die. We never will give in while souls are lost in sin. Souls for Jesus is our battle cry. Listen, I know this man was a Calvinist, but he had a compassion for souls. Your cry ought to be like this. John Knox cried, give me Scotland or I'll die. One author said of John Knox, as an elderly gentleman, often he would be supported by helpers to reach the pulpit. But when he arose to speak, the divine passion so filled his soul that he so mightily and so much yearning came through his body that I thought he would break the pulpit in bits. He was a man who was passionate for souls. I think of George Whitefield, before preaching to multitudes and seeing many come to Christ, he would get down on his hands and knees and he would pray this. He would say, God, give me souls or take my own. I think of a man who was passionate about souls. I think of a man by the name of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, a pastor in downtown Chicago, and oftentimes he would go down to the downtown business districts. He would go up and down the sidewalks, and he would witness to those businessmen. He'd say, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? And after some time of that, the people in downtown Chicago gave D.L. Moody a nickname. You know what it was? It was Crazy Moody. They say, oh, here comes old Crazy Moody. Oh, there goes old Crazy Moody. But watch it. While the world called him crazy, God called him committed and used D.L. Moody to shake two continents for the cause of Christ. I'm asking you this morning, do you have a passion for souls? Many times we go into church and you would think the people who have a burden for souls are the people who have been there 20 or 30 years, but that's usually not the case. The people who have a burden for souls and a passion for souls are usually the people who have just been recently saved. I walk into a church and I see a row filled with just obviously people who hadn't been saved a while. And afterwards, I asked the pastor, I said, what about this group of young people over here? This group of adults over here, they didn't really look like church folks. He said, well, oftentimes they'll say, one of the young men, he just got saved. And now he's bringing all his friends to be saved. He's bringing all his coworkers to be saved. He's bringing all his family to be saved. Listen, do you have a passion for souls today? May I remind you, you better get a passion for souls. You just go an hour and a half south of here to Los Angeles, and millions of people are dying and going to hell. And friend, they're going to go to hell unless somebody in here gets a burden for their souls. We got to travel in New England all summer. We passed millions of people, and New England is such an unchurched area, and I think that there are going to be millions of people go to hell from New England until somebody gets a burden for their souls. I'm asking you, friend, do you have a burden for souls, or has your heart grown calloused? Has your heart grown cold? Listen, the message of the gospel is a provoking message. I just got to tell somebody. Number one, it was a provoking message. Number two, it is a preaching message. It's a preaching message. Notice verse number 15. The Bible says, so as much as in me is, what does he want? I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I am ready to preach the gospel. When Paul got to Rome, he had only one intention with the gospel, and that was to rear back and preach it. Listen, the word preach, it means to herald, to proclaim. It has the idea of a messenger receiving a message from the king and then going to herald it to the people. Listen, that's what preaching is all about, and that is God's intention with the Bible. That is God's intention with the gospel. Sam Davidson said, this book was made for preaching. And I'll say this, God made the gospel for preaching. The gospel was made for preaching. Listen, may I say this? God has not called you to discuss the gospel and debate the gospel. He has called you to declare the gospel. And sad to say, there are many Bible colleges and quote-unquote Christian schools today. If you were to walk into their campus and walk into their coffee shops, you would find young men just sitting around all day debating the gospel and discussing the gospel. But God didn't call us to discuss and debate. He called us to declare the word of God and declare the gospel. Shame on you if you spend one second of your life on a stupid internet site debating theology that you or some other Bible college reject will never understand in the first place. You ought not waste your one time debating about a bunch of nonsense. You ought to be busy sharing the good news with other people. It is a preaching message, and oh, how we need more people and more young men who would surrender their lives to preach the glorious gospel to lost people. If, let me ask you, there may be somebody in here to say, it says, Taylor, I've not received the call. Is that so? I think of John R. Rice. He was in college. One night he volunteered to go and preach at a mission. That night he preached the gospel at the mission, and he gave the invitation, and a man walked forward who was obviously, his life had been racked with sin, long hair, he was just a wreck. But he came forward that morning and he got saved, or that evening he got saved, he got born again. Well, that night, John R. Rice, he went back to the dormitory, and the next day he was out and about in town, and a man walked up to him. He was a sharp man, a sharp haircut, and he said, hello, Brother Rice, it's good to see you again. Brother Rice looked at him and said, sir, I don't believe that I know you. He says, yes, you do. He says, I was the man who got saved last night. They finished talking, and John R. Rice turned around, and he began to walk off, and tears streamed down his face. And he said, God, I don't know if you're calling me to preach. He said, but if you're not going to call me off, I'm not going to quit. And at the end of his life, in front of a large group of preachers, he told that story and he said, and God never called me off. John 4:35 says, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. What to God, some of you have been dealing with it, would just give in. There's no more noble pursuit. There's no higher, holier calling than to preach the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Surrender today. It's a preaching message. Number three, it's a proven message. It's a proven message. Notice verse number 15 again. Paul says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. When you read verse number 15, man, Paul is just foaming at the mouth. He is just excited. He is anticipating. He is eager. He is ripping and raring to go. He's saying, listen, I can't wait to get to Rome, because when I get to Rome, I'm going to rear back and preach the word. I don't know about you, but can I just be transparent with you? I'm made of the same stuff that you are. Yours may look a little better, but I'm still made of the same stuff you are. And sometimes when it comes to being a witness for Jesus Christ, and sometimes when it comes to sharing the faith and sharing the gospel and being a witness, sometimes this preacher gets a little bit timid. And sometimes I get fearful. And sometimes I go to knock on a door and I think to myself, I hope they didn't hear me knock so they don't come to the door. Listen, we all do that. We all think that. We all get timid and we all get fearful. But when you read Romans chapter 1 and verse number 15, Paul is just raring to go. You say, how can a man be so confident and how can a man be so bold to preach the gospel? May I say this? Because the life transforming of the power of the gospel had been personally experienced. Number one, it was a personal experience. Listen, everybody knows the Apostle Paul's testimony. It's in Acts chapter 9. He was on the road to Damascus. He had papers and permission in his hand to persecute Christians, wreak havoc on the church. But it was there on the road to Damascus that a light shined out of heaven. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou, Lord? Get the next three words. He said, I am Jesus. May I stop here and say, does that not magnify and illustrate the wonderful grace of God? Here was a man who for many years of his life had rejected God. And you study out the passage for some time. God was trying to get a hold of his heart, but he was running from God and running from God. But may I say this? God never gave up on him, did he? May I say this? Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you may be lost here today and running. May I say this? God is looking for you. He's looking to save you. Oh, the gospel was personally experienced. If the Apostle Paul were here today and we were to ask him, sir, can you take us back to the place where you got saved? He would say, oh, I can take you back. He said, I can't tell you the time or the hour. He said, but I can take you back to the place. Let me ask you, friend, can you take me back to the place that you got born again? Can you take me back to the place? Oh, friend, I can take you back to Cleburne, Texas at 700 Woodard Avenue to Calvary Baptist Church where as an 8-year-old boy, my mom took me to a vacation Bible school. I heard the gospel for the first time. I understood the gospel for the first time, and I responded that day, and I got born again. Can you take me back to the place where you got born again? And friend, if you don't have one, today can be your place. Oh, the power of the gospel had been personally experienced, but number two, it was publicly evidenced. It was publicly evidenced. Notice in verse number 13, Paul says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto. Why? That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. You know what Paul's saying here? He's saying, you know what? The message I have is a proven message. And he says, when I get to Rome and I open up my mouth and I begin to preach the gospel, he says, I fully expect for people to be saved. Why is that, Paul? Because I've seen it before. And friend, I've come to tell you today that one message, and here it is. If you don't get anything else for the rest of the chapel, here's what I want you to walk away with. Friend, the gospel still works. The gospel still works. And the only reason that the gospel fails to work is because we fail to work it. The gospel works, friend. 2 years ago, I got the opportunity to preach in downtown Chicago at the Pacific Garden Mission. And it's a historical place. Who knows the Pacific Garden Mission? Raise your hand. Sure. It's a historical place where Billy Sunday was saved years ago. And it was a November night. It was freezing cold. And we got to the Pacific Garden Mission. I asked the pastor, I said, how many people do you expect to be here tonight? He said, probably about 100 people. So that's quite a crowd. I'm a little bit nervous, but I guess it's manageable. And you got to understand, the Pacific Garden Mission, this isn't full of church folks. This is full of homeless people and drug addicts and prostitutes and all those types of folks. So we got there that night. I was nervous, obviously. This is a rough crowd. Listen, you probably didn't know, but I'm not from the ghetto, okay? I'm not. It's probably hard to tell that. I'm not from the ghetto. I was a little bit nervous. We got there that night. Nobody was there yet. The seats were empty. We came up on the platform, went behind the platform, had a word of prayer that evening. And as we were praying, I could hear the people filing in. We finished praying, we came out on the platform, and I remember looking up, and there wasn't 100 people there, there wasn't 200 people there. Friends, there was over 400 people there that night at the Pacific Garden Mission. And I'll just say this, it was the roughest crowd I'd ever seen in my life. Rough crowd. Listen, they had the women on this side, they had the men on this side, and the women looked rougher than the men. This was a rough crowd. Listen, these were, you never seen women like these. I'm here to tell you. It looked like these women had fell out of the ugly tree, hit every branch on the way down. It was a rough crowd. I was thinking of Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces, okay? It was a rough crowd. But there that night at the Pacific Garden Mission, I didn't have a fancy three-point alliterated outline that night. I didn't have some deep theological message to preach that night. That night, I opened up my Bible to John chapter 3 and verse number 16 and began to preach, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life." And I'm here to tell you, by the glory of God, over 20 people responded to the gospel that night. Why? Because I'm a good preacher? Obviously not. Because the gospel still works, that's why. I was knocking doors here in Lancaster, California. I'm used to being out here in Lancaster. And I remember marking on a door of a lady, and she was a little Hispanic lady. And I asked her what her name was, and she said, "My name is Lala." I said, "Excuse me?" She said, "My name is Lala. I never heard that name." And we got to talking. I said, "Miss Lala, do you go to church anywhere?" She said, "Yeah, I do." I said, "Where's that?" She said, "I go to Sacred Heart." I said, "Well, that's wonderful." That's not what I was thinking, but that's what I said. And I said, "That's wonderful." And we just kind of talked a little while that night. I said, I need to be going to the next house here. But I said, "Miss Lala, before I go, I'd like to ask you a question." She said, "What's that?" I said, "If Miss Lala," I said, "I know you go to the Sacred Heart Catholic Church. I know you've gone there all your life. Miss Lala," I said, "if you were to die today," I said, "do you honestly know that heaven would be your home?" She dropped her head. She said, "No, I don't." I said, "Miss Lowell, I got good news for you." I said, "The Bible says in 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 13, these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life." I said, "Miss Lala, is that something that you would like to know?" She said, "Yes, it is." And I took her over to Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 and explained to her, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I explained to her that her catechism, her communion, and her sprinkling, and her priest, and her church could never save her. None of those good works would ever satisfy the wrath of a holy God for her sins. She said, what's the only thing that can save me?" I said, "The sinless blood of Jesus Christ." And it was right there, explaining the gospel to her. And right there on her doorstep, Miss Lala, she quit trusting in her church and her priest and her baptism and her communion and her catechism. But right there, she turned and put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. She was born again. I'm just here to tell you, the gospel still works even in 2012. It's a proven message. I want you to notice, lastly, it's a powerful message. It's a provoking message. It's a preaching message. It's a proven message. And lastly, it's a powerful message. I want you to notice verse number 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." The gospel has the power to save anyone. John Phillips said this, "It is a message sufficient to transform the life of anyone who believes." You know what? The gospel has the power to save a Muslim. The gospel has the power to save a Catholic. The gospel has the power to save a Baptist. The gospel has the power to save a homosexual. The gospel has the power to save a drug addict. The gospel has the power to save a drunkard. The gospel has the power to save that lost family member that you've been praying for a long time now. Amen. So don't give up. The gospel even has the power to save a West Coast Baptist College student. I'm from the South, you understand. And in the South, there's a lot of confusion about the gospel. In the South, everybody and their grandma is a preacher, you understand. Everybody's saved. Everybody goes to church. Everybody's got somebody in the ministry. There's a lot of confusion about the gospel today, isn't there? Friend, you can understand the gospel and still die and go to hell. You can agree with the gospel and still die and go to hell. It's like this chair over here. I understand how the chair works. I'm 24 years old. I've sat in a few in my lifetime. I understand the chair can hold me up. I agree that it's structured well and that it can hold me up, but it does me no good until I come and put my faith and my trust and my dependence on this chair. And may I say this, the gospel will do you no good just to understand it and just to agree with it. It is only when you come and put your faith and trust and absolute dependence on the gospel of Jesus Christ The Bible says this, therefore, being justified by faith. It's not Jesus plus straight A's. It's not Jesus plus a zero demerit record. It's not Jesus plus I'm a good kid and I was raised in a good home. It's not Jesus and I profess to be called to preach. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And friend, what are you depending on today? Are you saved? One last illustration and I'm done. It was 100 years ago. 100 years ago from this year is the year 1912. There's a man by the name of John Harper. John Harper was a Scottish ministry pastor in England. And in the year of 1912, he was invited to come and preach at D.L. Moody's church in Chicago. But in order to get here to the States, he had to cross the Atlantic by way of ship. So at the age of 39, he and his little daughter, they boarded a ship that unfortunately was called the Titanic. You know the story. That night, over 1,500 people died. As the ship was going down, the story's told that John Harper could be heard crying out in the night. In these words, he would say, "Women, children, unsaved in the lifeboats. Women, children, unsaved in the lifeboats." Finally, John Harper was no longer able to hang on to himself, and he fell down into the water, and he found a piece of ice in the water to cling on to and float to. And there as he floated in the water, he looked out and he saw another young man floating in the water. He cried out to that young man and said, "Are you saved, man?" Which that young man replied, he said, "No." And John Harper cried back, he said, "Then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." They drifted apart and they could no longer hear each other. And finally, they drifted back within earshot. And John Harper cried out once again, he says, "Are you saved, man?" Unfortunately, the young man cried back again and he said, "No." Then John Harper said again, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Finally, John Harper could no longer hang on to his piece of ice, and he slipped into that chilly grave that night. Years later, there was a reunion in Ontario, Canada, of all the survivors of the Titanic. And now an older man at this time, he stood up, and he told the exact same story that I just told you. And he said, "I was that man that John Harper cried to that night." And he said, "And there, all alone in the night, with 2 miles of water beneath me, I believe." He said, "I am John Harper's last convert." Friend, I think it's safe to say that the Apostle Paul and John Harper were two men who were committed to the gospel. I'm asking you, friend, this morning, are you committed to the gospel?